So before we get into our message this morning, I just want to remind us of a couple of things that are on the way for us, that are coming down the road for us. And I know that Tyson's going to hit these later on as well. But these are, of course, the new time change that is coming for us as a church. Starting on September the 8th, we are going to back our times up 15 minutes. So our small group classes, our discipleship classes, we'll be meeting at 9:30, and our worship service is going to be starting at 10:45. But to go along with that, we're going to be introducing several new discipleship-type option classes. So I encourage you to jump out there and you go to that table and to look over some of those classes and to get signed up for a discipleship class that is coming down the road for us as a church. But one thing that I want to highlight this morning is something that we're going to be starting this coming fall as well, is once a month or a couple times a month, we're encouraging some of our folks, or hopefully all of our folks, to meet together in smaller groups in homes. That's going to allow us to do many things as a church. It's going to allow us to come together once a month to do some life together, to do some fellowship together, to love on each other, to pray with each other. But also at the same time, these will be times where we can invite lost people to come and to enjoy some Christian fellowship. I found that a lot of times people who are lost won't step foot in a church, but they'll come to your home, okay? So I just want to encourage you, man, to try that out. We're not going to be saying that you have to meet every single week, but maybe once a month, or maybe every other week for the months of September, October, November, and December. You know, just try it out and see what God does and see how it blesses your life. Why would we do something like this? Well, fellowship is one of our core values. It's something that we value here at Lake Center. Fellowship, it reads like this: we will do life together. Therefore, we will be involved in smaller groups that meet regularly. And we see that all throughout the Word of God. So I encourage you to go out and to sign up for one of those and just try it, at least for just a few months. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please join me in the book of Ephesians. Join me in the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning. So today we're starting a brand new series in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is 6 chapters long, and it only contains 155 verses, and yet this book is a beautiful and powerful book. A theologian by the name of Klein Snodgrass said, "Pound for pound, Ephesians may well be the most influential document in history." So let's answer this question. Why should we as a church take several months and work our way verse by verse through the book of Ephesians? Well, according to Dr. Tony Merida, there are 6 strong and convincing reasons as to why we should study the book of Ephesians. And you can write these down. Number 1, Ephesians deepens our understanding of the gospel. You see, the book of Ephesians is rich with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this wonderful book is going to help us to understand these riches. Next, why should we study the book of Ephesians? Number 2, Ephesians magnifies the importance of the church perhaps more than any other New Testament letter. You see, we live in a day and age where people do not value the church. In the culture we live in, the church and the things of God do not even make most people's top priority list. And this wonderful book helps us to see how the church is central to God's eternal purposes. Paul said, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Next, why should we study the book of Ephesians? The explanation of this little book changes lives. And I believe fully that if we as a church will delve into this book, that it's going to change our lives as well. Next, why should we study the book of Ephesians? Number 4, Ephesians directly speaks to issues the modern church is facing. Now, while all the Bible is applicable and modern to us, The book of Ephesians was written in a general way, like it was written to a church in the 21st century. It speaks directly to who we are in Christ and to how we should live our lives, considering that amazing knowledge. This book is directly applicable to the modern church. Next, why should we study the book of Ephesians? Ephesians provides grace-filled encouragement. Grace-filled encouragement. You see, the book of Ephesians was written to people just like you and me. They had hopes. They had dreams. They had worries. They had concerns. They had issues in their lives. And Paul takes three chapters in this amazing book, and he reminds them who they are in Christ, and then three more chapters and reminds them how they should be living for Christ. Lastly, why should we study the book of Ephesians? Number six, Ephesians offers some practical answers to basic questions about the Christian life. Here are some questions answered in this incredible book. Why should we worship God? What should we pray for? What's so amazing about grace? Who are we in Christ? Why is the church a big deal? How can we be unified? How do new people live? How can we imitate God? What's God's plan for marriage? How should we parent? How should we see our vocation? How do we fight? So with all that in mind, let's jump into this incredible book. It says this, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and before I even pray over this time today, I just would ask that we as a church would voice a prayer just for the city of El Paso and also the city of Dayton, Ohio. I saw on the news this morning that there were a couple of mass shootings with several people that have passed away. And I just ask right now, just in this moment of silence, that you would just voice a prayer for those people who are in communities just like ours, who are real people just like you and I, who are suffering hurt and suffering loss this morning. So would you just bathe that moment in prayer? And God, we come before your throne and we do lift up, God, just these two communities where these shootings have taken place, where several people have lost their lives, where families today are waking up with a mother or a father or a child not there. And God, we just ask and pray that you would wrap your arms of love and of comfort and of peace around these communities, around the families this morning that are grieving. God, would you just remind them that even in this moment, see, where they're grieving, where they're hurting, God, I just ask and pray that you would remind them that you are still good and that you are still God and that you are still high and exalted on your throne. God, would you just simply be there for them today? And God, we come before your throne this morning and we just give this time to you. As we open up your beautiful word and as we start off into just an incredible book that was written to a church, God, we just ask and pray that this book would draw us closer to you. Father, we ask and pray that as we study your beautiful word today and in the weeks to come, God, that our lives would be changed. Father, we just ask and pray that you would speak to our hearts. God, you know what we need to hear today. God, you know where we need to be convicted. You know where we need to be challenged. Lord, you know where we need to hear your voice. And Father, we just ask and pray that by the power of your incredible spirit that you would simply meet with us on this very day. We love you, Father. We love you. We love you. We need you. And everyone said, amen. So before a book of the Bible is ever studied, it's a good idea to ask and to try and answer a few basic questions about the book. The big word for this is called hermeneutics. And in order for this book to make the most sense for us down the road, we need to ask and answer some questions like these. Who is the author of the book or the letter? Who is the author writing to, and why is he writing the book or letter? First of all, let's look at the author. You can write that down. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. He says this, and again in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So who was the Apostle Paul? You see, before Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus, he was a murderer. He persecuted the church of God. He killed Christians, and he would be considered today as a terrorist. And one day, as Paul is literally en route to kill Christians, Jesus Christ busted open the sky, and he radically changes Paul's life. And you can read more about this account in Acts chapter 9. And Paul goes from killing and persecuting Christians to planning and strengthening churches and writing 13 letters in the New Testament. And of course, all of this was according to the will of God, as he says in the text. Paul says in Ephesians 3, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So what does this mean for you and I? You see, you and I are able to identify with Paul in two ways. Number one, he was not perfect. Rather, he is someone who made mistakes in his life. And guess what? God calls him out of that. And God makes him an apostle, which is someone who is sent out on a mission with full authority from their master. And God uses Paul in an incredible way. So whenever we are reading this letter and the letters that he writes in the New Testament, we're not reading someone who is holier than thou. Instead, we can identify with him because of the work that God did through his imperfection. Number two, we can identify with Paul in this way. If God can use Paul, he can use you and I. Listen, no matter what your past looks like, no matter what you've done, God can and will use you in an incredible way. So we see the author. Next, we see the recipients, and these are, the Ephesian Christians. These are the Ephesian Christians. He says to them, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And he gives them this greeting that is typical of Paul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the recipients, the Ephesian Christians. Ephesus was in modern-day Turkey. And Paul had spent 3 years with the believers in Ephesus, teaching them and strengthening them. And now, 7 to 8 years later, Paul is writing back to them to remind them of who they are in Christ and how they should practically live for Christ. Why is he writing back to them? Well, Ephesus, it wasn't the easiest place to live out one's Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that he faced wild beasts in Ephesus. He's more than likely referring to difficult people that were there that he dealt with. In Acts 20, Paul said that he served the Lord with tears and trials in Ephesus. You see, Ephesus was a very large and carnal city full of little gods. It was a culture riddled with materialism, sexual promiscuity, idolatry, magic, demon worship. The people even worshiped Caesar Augustus as Lord in Ephesus. And Acts 19 gives us a great snapshot as to what Paul was dealing with in Ephesus. When Paul first arrived in Ephesus, the text tells us in Acts 19, it says that he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. It says, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, which is Christianity, the ways of God, the ways of Jesus, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So the culture in Ephesus, they were opposed to Christianity. There was demonic oppression in Ephesus. The text goes on to tell us in Acts 19, as Paul was there in Ephesus, it says, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So we see all of these issues that were going on in Ephesus. There was demonic oppression in Ephesus as well. We read on in Acts chapter 19. We see that Greek gods were a big deal in Ephesus. The temple of the Roman goddess Artemis was in Ephesus, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We read on in Acts chapter 19. It says, about that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And then after this account, a great riot breaks out in Ephesus, where the people are chanting for over 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So we can clearly see from this chapter in Acts chapter 19 that Ephesus was a difficult place to minister. It was a difficult place to live out one's faith. But the text does tell us that there were saints in Ephesus. In other words, there were a group of people who were doing their best to live out their faith in the midst of this idolatrous culture. And Paul calls them saints. And they were called saints because they had placed their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ and were living for his glory in the midst of all of that was going on in Ephesus. And Paul not only calls them saints, he calls them faithful. He calls them faithful saints. This means that these saints were believers in Jesus Christ and they were committed to Jesus Christ in the midst of a culture that was all about pleasure. In the midst of a culture that was all about themselves. In the midst of a culture that was all about the worship of false idols. And while you and I do not live in Ephesus, the culture that we live in is not much different than that of Ephesus. Ephesus was a culture that desperately needed the gospel. That's why Paul was there. That's why he was doing his best to strengthen this little band of believers. And as Ephesus was a culture that desperately needed the gospel, guess what, church family? The culture that you and I live in, it desperately needs the gospel as well. It desperately needs the gospel. Ephesus was a culture, as we see in Acts 19, that was opposed to the ways of God. And guess what, church family? We live in a culture that is opposed to the ways of God. More and more, every single day we see it, our culture is consistently turning their backs on God and his ways and his plan and his idea and what the Word of God says. Ephesus was a culture that was in spiritual oppression. And guess what? We live in a culture that faces spiritual oppression as well. Ephesus was a culture that was all about sexual promiscuity. And guess what? Our culture is not much different. Ephesus was a culture that worshipped idols, demons, magic, little gods. And guess what? We live in a culture that worships idols and little gods as well. We live in a culture where people worship their own lives, where people worship their possessions, or their money, or their children's sports teams, where they worship their status in life, where they worship their own pleasures. Timothy Keller says, if God is not at the center of your life, something else is. And guess what, church family? Our culture is not much different than Ephesus. And here we find Paul in this text that we're going to be looking at the next several weeks. He's writing to this little band of faithful believers in Christ, and he is reminding them of who they are in Christ in the midst of this culture. And he's reminding them of how they can live out their faith in the midst of this culture that is against God. And this book will remind us of who we are in Christ and how we can live out our faith in Christ in this culture that we live in as well. This leads us next to the message. The message, write this down, who we are in Christ. And Paul will take three chapters and he'll remind these Ephesian Christians of who they are in Christ. And as he reminds them of who they are in Christ, may it remind you and I who we are in Christ as well. You see, whenever you are in Christ, your past no longer defines you. Your sin, it no longer defines you whenever you are in Christ. And I'm sure that these Ephesian believers, based on the context and based on the culture that they lived in, that they had messed up pasts, that they had issues in their lives. And Paul will go on to remind them in this amazing book of who they are in Christ. And as we study it, may it remind us of who we are in Christ as well. He'll go on to tell them things like this: we were separated from Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, we have been brought near, chapter 2. He'll go on to remind them, we were foreigners, but now we are fellow citizens of God and of his family, of his church. He'll go on to remind them, we were darkened in understanding, but now we have learned about the Messiah. We have put off the old self and put on the new self. He'll go on to remind them, we were in darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. He'll tell them that we have new life in Christ. He'll tell them that we have been chosen and adopted by the Father. We have been redeemed by the Son. We have been sealed with the Spirit. We have been given resurrection power. We've been given eyes to see the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We have been brought from death to life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 2. We have been raised and seated with him in the heavens so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We have been created for good works. Again, this text will remind us of who we are in Christ Jesus and that we have new life through the shed blood of Christ Jesus. And as this wonderful book will teach us about our new life in Christ Jesus, it will also remind us that we are called to be a part of something that is much greater than ourselves. And that is this. That's community. That's the community of Christ called the church. Of the church that you and I are called into, Paul says, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So we're made new in Christ and called into the household of God, the church. Of the church, John Stott says, the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. It is not a divine afterthought. It is not an accident of history. On the contrary, the church is God's new community, for his purposes is not just to save individuals and so perpetuate our loneliness, but rather to build up his church, that is, to call out of the world a people for his own glory. You see, we are given this new life in Jesus Christ, not just for ourselves, rather, we are given new life and called into a community of believers to do life with, to lock arms with, for the glory of God. That's called the church. Timothy says, it's not that I belong to God and then make a decision to join a church. My being in Christ means that being in Christ with others who are in Christ. This is my identity. This is our identity. If the church is the body of Christ, then we should not live as disembodied Christians. So we'll see in this amazing text that we have new life through Jesus Christ and that we're called into a community. A community is called the church. And we'll also see as a part of the message of this great letter, how we are to live in Christ. How we are to live in Christ. You see, unity is a major theme in this letter. Purity is a major theme. We'll see how the marriage relationship is supposed to work. We'll see how parents and children are supposed to interact. We'll see how we are supposed to treat our employees and how we should treat those who are over us. And we'll also see in Ephesians chapter 6 how we can fight against our great enemy, the devil. We'll be taught about who we are in Christ and how we can live for him and for his glory as a church. Whenever I was in college, that was from 2001 to 2005, I landed on campus, and I immediately go and I find an on-campus ministry. And this on-campus ministry that I landed at was a ministry that was vibrant. I go there one of the first weeks that I'm there in school, and I just see hundreds and hundreds of students who are gathering together to worship the name of God. They're gathered together to study the Word of God, to fellowship with one another. It was this really mini, vibrant church on this campus, and it was just an incredible thing, and this lasted my entire college experience. It was just the place to be on Monday nights at the college that I went to, and it was just an awesome time of growth for me for 4 straight years. And I left after I graduated, and I went back about 12 years later to be a guest speaker at this specific ministry at this college campus. And I get there expecting really to see what I had experienced whenever I was there for 4 years. And I get there, and I arrive, and there's just a couple of dozen students, if that. I was like, what in the world is going on? I mean, here was a place, you know, just a decade ago that was standing room only. I mean, and I go to the leader and I ask him, stand up along the wall. And I go to the leader and I ask him, I said, what in the world is going on? He says, Caleb, He says, culture has changed immensely in the past 10 years. He says, man, students in the past 10 years have really lost their priorities. He says, students in the past 10 years have really, they've lost their first love. And you know what? Unfortunately, this is what happened with Ephesus. You see, Paul wrote this letter to this vibrant little church in the mid-60s AD. 30 years later, by the mid-90s, guess what? Church is dying. How do we know that? In the book of Revelation through John, Jesus is calling out different New Testament churches. And at the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Then he says this, but I have this against you. This is the church that we're going to be studying and looking at the next several weeks. He says, this is what I have against you, Ephesus. He says, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, he says, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you have lost your first love. What was their first love? Who was their first love? It was Jesus. And Jesus told them. He says, repent. Repent. And what he says is, if you do not repent, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to shut you down. And I'm no longer going to use you for my glory. Did they repent and turn back to their first love, Jesus? Apparently not. By 8200, 100 years later, guess what? The church was dead. Did they fall into the culture around them? More than likely so. Guess what, church family? This is what could easily happen with you and I. If we do not keep our eyes on Jesus, in the church and also in our individual lives, it's so easy to get caught up into things that just don't matter. It's so easy to get caught up into things that will not last for all of eternity. As we see our culture consistently turning its back on God, and if we as a church and we as families and we as individuals, if we lose our first love, Jesus Christ, and do not make his glory the main thing, guess what? We'll die as well. What will history say about you and I 100 years from now? Because guess what? In the eyes of God, 100 years from now is... What will history say about you and I 100 years from now? What will history say about Lake Center Baptist Church 100 years from now? Will it say that we gave into the culture? Or that we loved Christ and made our lives about him and his glory until the very end? Why should we love Christ until the very end? Why should we give our lives for him until the very end? Why should we honor him and keep our eyes focused on him until the very end when the culture is consistently turning its back on Jesus? Why should we do that? Because he first loved us. Because he saw you and I when we were dead in our sins and also in our trespasses. And he came to this earth and he died on a cross, a horrendous death to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin. And he calls you and I, Lakes Center Baptist Church, he calls the church and he says, come to me, repent of your sin and come and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me and live for me and live for my glory. I've come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. And yes, I understand, we may not be living according to the culture, but whenever we focus our lives on Christ and on his glory, we lose nothing. We gain everything. And he says to you and I, he says, come and follow me to the very end. Don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. Keep your eyes focused on me. Why? Because I died for you. I paid the penalty for your sin. I made you alive. Now, therefore, go and live for me till I call you home. He gives us life. He calls us into the community, this community called the church, and he wants us to make much of his name. Would you bow your heads with me? Before we go into a time of response, and as we've talked about, why should we live our lives for Christ until the very end and keep our eyes focused on him? It's because he died for sin. The Bible makes it very clear. It'll tell us in this book that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What that means is this, is that we had no life in us whatsoever. But the Bible also goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can have life today. You can have eternal life today by repenting of your sin and turning away from that sin and calling on Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. And you can do that right from your seat this morning. There's no magical prayer you pray. You simply cry out to God through Jesus Christ for forgiveness. And then from this point on, you commit your life to follow him. You take up your cross and you follow him. What that means is your life is no longer yours. It's God's. To take up your cross, it means that you die to yourself, that your life is no longer yours. It's to be used for the glory of God. You can do that from your seat this morning. You can call on him to save you. The Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, saved from the penalty of your sin. He'll give you new life. He'll transfer you from darkness to light. He'll give you hope. He'll give you peace. He's a God that will always be there, that will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, you gain everything when you gain Jesus Christ. Would you call on him this morning? Maybe you're here this morning. You understand everything that I'm talking about. You get it. But maybe you're here in this place today and you've lost your first love. Maybe you've allowed your eyes and your life to be focused on something else. I don't know what that is. You fill in the blank. Maybe you've allowed your life to be focused on something else instead of completely focusing your eyes on Jesus and his glory and his fame and doing what his word says. You've been chasing something else and you realize, man, this is not worth it. What Jesus says to you today, the same thing that he told the church in Ephesus. He says, come back to me. Come back to me, your first love. Come to me, I'm living water. Come to me, I'm the bread of life. Come to me, I'll give you true joy. Come to me, child. Would you come back to him today if you've lost your first love? God, we love you. We say thank you so much just for your incredible word that reminds us of who we are in Christ, but it also reminds us of who we are apart from Christ, that we are dead in our sin, that we need Christ, that without him, we are nothing. And God, we also thank you as well for your word that teaches us how we are to live in Christ until he calls us home, whether that's through death or it's through the rapture of the church. So God, help us to be that type of people that would live for you and for your glory, that would never lose or leave our first love, that we would be a people that would keep our eyes focused on you and your glory until the very, very end, whenever you determine that that would be. Thank you so much, Jesus, for calling us back to you. Even when we have left our first love, you call us back. You say, son, daughter, come back to me. Keep your eyes focused on me. Keep your eyes on me. I'll give you joy. I'll give you hope. I'll give you an abundant life. Thank you, God, for not writing us off. Thank you, God, for giving us life in Christ. We love you, God. We love you. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. Church family, would you stand to your feet? What we're going to do right now is just simply sing a song of declaration to Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I've decided to follow him. I'm going to keep my eyes and my life focused on him and on his glory. And I just ask that we would make this declaration today as a church. Maybe you're in this place today and you need prayer. We would love to pray over you. Maybe there's something going on in your life, in your home, in your family, in your workplace. I don't know. And you just want someone to pray with you today. We would love to just join in prayer with you this morning. Maybe you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to lock arms with a church and to do life with a church and to serve the purposes of God with the church. We would love to answer that for you as well. But as we sing, you just be obedient to him. You make this declaration.